Greetings, brethren. It is indeed a pleasure to be here with you on the Sabbath. Take me just a second to get set up here. Well, as was mentioned in the announcements, Bill Watson is indeed in Salt Lake City, Utah. I spoke to him this morning. It was about 7 o'clock out there when he called. And I got the impression that he was walking around with a cell phone. He said, "You wouldn't believe how beautiful it is in this place. I wish you were here." And I said, "Well, one of these days when you take one of these trips, you know, you might need someone to carry your luggage. I'll volunteer." Yeah. So do indeed keep Bill in your prayers and the entire ministry as well. Those prayers are needed and appreciated. But I'd like to begin today with some words of comfort, great words of comfort. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." We believe that, don't we? Do we not? We do indeed, yes, of course. It's the inspired word of Almighty God. And yet, because of the, well, I guess you could call it residual carnality that's still in all of us. I mean, we are involved in a conversion process, aren't we? Because of that and the difficulties and the way life impacts us, the difficulties and disappointments and the frustrations that come our way frequently, those comforting words are sometimes forgotten. They sort of go by the wayside sometimes. And in the midst of turmoil and in the midst of strife and in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of trouble, sometimes we forget that all things work to the good. Does anyone here identify with that? Anyone here ever forget those words? Anyone here have a little private pity party? Oh, woe is me. I think we all do at times, don't we? It's part of the human condition. Fact is, life doesn't flow along evenly and serenely and peacefully, at least not for very long. Sometimes it goes along in little spurts like that, perhaps. But for the most part, life has a way of impacting us and even punching us below the belt. And life is not easy. Why doesn't God, in light of the fact that He is dealing with His people, why doesn't God just intervene on our behalf? Why doesn't God just make the waters calm? Why doesn't He fill our sails with wind and just move us along over calm and serene water? Why is it, brethren? Why doesn't He just make life a great deal easier than it is for Christians? I mean, after all, we're trying to be Christians, aren't we? And we're trying to live according to His word, aren't we? He's called us and we've answered the call, haven't we? He's dealing with us and we're responding, aren't we? He's called us to be converted and we're in that process, aren't we? We've received His Holy Spirit and we're exercising that Spirit, aren't we? So why is it that life just can't be a great deal easier than it is? Well, the fundamental answer, of course, is that life is as easy or as difficult as we make it. But that's really an oversimplification. We're created in the image of God. And that is to say, not just our physical appearance, not just our humanoid physiognomy, which is indeed in the image of God, but it's really our free moral agency, our cognitive thought processes, our abilities to think and to come to conclusions and decisions and to make choices. It's our free moral agency that really qualifies us as having been created in the image of God more than anything else. And so the reality is that we must make choices every day. And every day we do indeed make choices. Even when we don't make choices, we've made a choice to not make a choice. So choices are part of life. Choices that can build character are choices that can erode character. And that's really what it's about. That's what conversion is about. We're being given the opportunity to change what we are, to become something else, to become new creatures, to become more like Jesus Christ and less like we are. We're challenged to improve our character, to build godly and righteous character, because ours is like filthy rags. And so we must be involved in this life process and the life lessons that come our way. Sometimes when we're raising our children, we have to allow them to stub their toe or to skin their knee. Don't do that. Boom. Well, I told you. Sometimes we say, don't touch that candle on that cake, Johnny or Susie. You'll burn yourself. I told you. And so there are experiences that we have to appreciate, that we have to experience. We have to build character. You know, Jesus Christ's life did not flow along without troubles and tribulations and trials. His was a life that carried the weight of the world. I dare say that in his short life that he experienced all of the pulls of nature, of human nature, all the disappointments and hurts and heartaches and temptations that are common to human beings. In fact, God's word tells us clearly that he did. If you think that Jesus was never in a valley of despair, if you think he was never at his wits' end, if you think that he was never hard-pressed to maintain a good conduct, if you think that Jesus Christ didn't have to cry out to God and fast and pray and shed bitter tears to maintain the perfect life that this book records, then you don't know much about him. And you need to go back and study not only the Synoptic Gospels, but the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, because they reveal very clearly that Jesus Christ struggled and suffered to be the exquisite Lord that he is. You need to go back and restudy God's Word if you think that Jesus Christ didn't have to struggle and overcome human nature. He was human. Will anyone argue with that? He was fully human, made after the seed of Abraham, subject to the law, subject to all the pulls of the flesh that you and I are. He got tired. He got hungry. He got disappointed at times. His feelings could be hurt, and were frequently. Oh, Jesus Christ had to overcome. The difference between him and us, he did. And so often, we don't. I can imagine that the Psalms had great impact on the Lord in ways that I dare say none of us have experienced. Now, the Psalms for me are often very emotional. The most wonderful words ever set down on paper. You know, the words especially, the Psalms that David wrote especially. And yet, I'm sure they don't have the impact on us that they had on the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus being in a valley of despair when he thought about and meditated on the 23rd Psalm, for instance? Yea, though I walk through the shadow of death. That had impact with Jesus. It resonated with him. Oh, there were times when Jesus Christ was definitely in valleys of despair and depression. There were times when he was at the end of his patience, when he had to deal with people. And go back and read about when he was dealing with those individuals, Martha and Mary and the others, Lazarus, when Lazarus had died and he had to resurrect him to life. And that little short scripture where Jesus wept, that was about Jesus' disappointment, an end of patience and frustration in dealing with people that he cared about, who had so little faith in him, and it just hurt him terribly. And he was momentarily at the end of his rope. The grammar employed in the Greek language to describe that whole incident is called an embrameomai, and it means an end of patience and a guttural emanation of emotion. He groaned in the spirit, and Jesus wept. Now, he's experienced all the disappointments that we have. He's been down. He knows what it's like to be down and to have to climb out of a canyon of despair. Jesus Christ has been there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory," or many children, technion, "many children to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Sufferings there is plural. The Lord endured and overcame many sufferings and was perfected in the process by the sufferings. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the physical man, was perfected in the process and became eminently qualified to be our Messiah, to be our Savior. And he fills that role expertly. Jesus Christ's character was perfected in the process of overcoming. That's what it is, a process of character perfection. It's called conversion. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, after that you've experienced some disappointments, after you've learned some lessons, after you've skinned your knees and realized that my way is the best way, after you've run into that wall enough times and realized that if you'll do it my way, the journey will be a lot easier, after you've suffered a while, you'll be made perfect, or you're involved with God in being perfected and established and strengthened and settled. God is perfecting his children. He is interested. There's never a moment from nanosecond to nanosecond when you do not occupy the most prominent place in the mind of Almighty God. He cares about his children. Do we care about our children? How much more does an infinite God with infinite love and infinite mercy and infinite patience care about his children? Oh, he's concerned. He's perfecting his children. He's planning his family. He's planning relationships in the future for his children and him to interact. He's establishing us. He's strengthening us. He's settling us as new creatures in Christ. Each of us needs to fully believe that today, to go home from here today knowing that confidently, knowing that all things do work to the good. Even those of us whose self-esteem is sometimes battered terribly, sometimes beaten and broken by the circumstance we find ourselves in and the impossible situation that we seem to be in at times, and there's no way out. And it could be financial, it could be a matter of the heart, it could be any number of things. But we need to know that all things can and do work to the good. We all represent God's dream and his desire and his goal of engendering a family. We represent that. Each of us individually represents that in the mind of God. That needs to be understood because there's great comfort in knowing it and keeping it in the forefront of our own memory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 asks the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And the rest of the chapter, of course, goes on to reveal to us some of our potential as members of the family of God and how the whole creation is there for us and waits for us, and that it's going to be put in subjection to us. But the point I want to key in on is the fact that God, in the present tense, is mindful of us. That means he's thinking about us, concerned about us. His thoughts are occupied with us. Many of you are probably aware that the words that we just read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 can also be found in the Psalms. In the 8th Psalm, David asks and answers the same question. But David's words give some added perspective as well. David said, "When I consider thy heavens, when I consider this fabulous creation, this universe that I'm part of, it really puts things in perspective. When I consider this incredible creation, and one of the appealing things about David to man and I'm sure to God as well, was David's flair with words, his creativity and his ability to illustrate the perspective between how little we are and how great God is. And David said, when I consider the heavens, when I consider the majesty of your creation, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man in relation to that? What is man compared to all of this? What is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, your mind is full of man. How incredible that is. How remarkable that was to David. Continually, it was on David's mind. And it needs to be on ours as well. We occupy the most prominent place in the mind of God continually as he sits there in his throne ruling and reigning, moving his plan inexorably forward, and you are stamped indelibly in that plan. You are the plan, each of us. We need to know that and be motivated by it and be inspired by it. His thoughts are occupied with us completely and utterly. Many of you may also be aware that that question is actually predated by David by some hundreds of years. There was another individual who also spoke those same words, who pondered that question and also supplied the answer. Job. In Job chapter 7 and verse 17, it says, "What is man that you shouldest magnify him?" Being magnified by God. "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Oh, life is going to be magnified. We're going to be magnified. "What is man that you should magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him?" God's heart is set upon us. We occupy the most prominent place in his heart and his mind and his passions and his desires. It's all about us. And it always has been from past eternity. God moving heaven and earth and all the beings in heaven and earth towards the conclusion of his magnificent dream, his magnificent goal of engendering a family that he can interact with, that he can embrace, that he can talk to and love and be loved by. That's what God's doing. "What is man that you should magnify him and that thou shouldest set your heart upon him and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment?" God is trying us. He's trying us. There's a lot included in those words. From moment to moment, God is infinitely aware of what each and every one of us needs to facilitate our relationship with him and move us forward in our journey towards being born into his family. And that's what he cares about. And everything else is ancillary to that. Everything else that happens in both realms, the spirit and the physical, is ancillary to that goal in God's mind. That's what he's doing. Ever. Constantly moving forward. From moment to moment, we're being tried by our Heavenly Father and by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the plan. And everything else operates around the plan. Life continually presents us with opportunities to be better than we are. God has set this magnificent plan into motion, into this physical reality in which we live, and it continually presents us with opportunities to improve ourselves and to be better than we are. Opportunity to fail or to succeed, to make choices, to become more and more like him. Opportunities to grow. Opportunities to overcome. Oh, we can choose to tread water, to be stagnant. But he wants us to be proactive, like a good parent. He knows we have to move forward. We have to learn. We have to learn to walk and then run. That's what he's doing. But there are lessons to be learned, life lessons. We fail at times. And that's why Jesus Christ is there as our daily propitiation. We fumble and stumble and fall so badly at times. And who here hasn't been so deep in the in the depths of depression, despair, since you've been a Christian, since you had God's Holy Spirit, that you had moments when you wondered, am I playing church? Do I really have His Spirit? I hope no one here is going to pretend to me today that you've not thought something like that. Of course we have. God wants us to understand that that's normal. He's bringing us along. And Jesus Christ is the author and captain of our salvation. And there's going to be a moment in time, literal, or is it a matter of speech? I'm not entirely sure, but I tend to think it's going to be a literal moment that somehow is going to play out when our Lord says, here they are, Father. You gave them to me, and I lost none except the son of perdition. Oh, we occupy the prominent place in the heart and mind of God. He's teaching us about what it means to be God. You know, it's because of pain and sorrow that joy and pleasure are understood and appreciated. It's the dichotomy that gives sense to it. It's because we've been in the dark that we can understand light. It gives sense to it. Gives meaning to it. But sometimes, because our sight is limited and our hearing is limited and our intellect is limited and our understanding is limited, and we're still carnal, we make mistakes, and sometimes we forget that all things do work to the good. We have a limited memory in that respect. Sometimes we forget. But let's ponder the words again and think about them. All things do work together. You know, God's in charge of the overall project. Now, He doesn't reach down here and get us by the nape of the neck and lead us around like little puppets or automatons. But God's in charge. Oh, this is Satan's world, his society. But God is on His throne. He's in charge. There's no question about that in the mind of any being in heaven, and shouldn't be any being on earth. God's in charge. Sometimes we forget that. All things do work together for the good to them that love God. Oh, now there's something to ponder and think about. What is the love of God? That we keep His commandments. That we understand that there's a reciprocal relationship here. That we are required to do something. That is to seek His face, to seek His grace, to seek the light, to go towards it, to obey Him. Yes, the love of God is to keep His commandments. To them who are the called, we've been called. How remarkable. What an incredible thought to stop and ponder and think about. Out of the 6.3 billion people on this planet, the tiny little percentile of us that have been called and shown the light, the clear light that emanates from God, that He's shining down on us. It's shining right now, shining in your mind as it is in mine. Now, we've been called. What an incredible thing. According to His purpose, to the revealed plan of God that is moving inexorably forward. He's made us aware of that purpose. He's made us aware of His will. And He wants us to know that it's moving inexorably, immutably forward. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. All the beings in all of creation can't stop it. It's God's will. It's going to happen. And we will move with it and be part of it, as we've been invited to do, as we've been brought in and given the ability to do. And we'll make those choices, or we'll make other choices. And then that immutable will crush us, because it's going to happen. One way or the other, we're going to move with it or be destroyed by it. Remember what Paul told us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans? Let's turn over there for a moment. I'll begin here in the 8th chapter at verse 16. The Spirit itself, that is God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs. The word, by the way, in the Greek implies perfect equality in that respect in terms of what we are to receive as heirs. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, you see, we must indeed suffer what this life has for us. Whatever comes down the road, we have to work our way through it. We have to overcome it, just as Jesus Christ did. But look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul realized the word reckon. He reckoned in his mind. He realized, in light of what he knew, he reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That really puts things in perspective. Paul fully understood that the glory, the light, the majesty, the abundance of life, what God has in store for us, the relationship that we're going to have with our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is going to pale into utter and complete insignificance to the point where it won't even be in our memory. It literally won't be in our memory. Because God's going to wipe away all the tears from every eye. And whatever we have to go through, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that we will experience. Over in the book of Hebrews, because there's another facet or aspect to this that I want to get into and talk about today, the trials and tribulations that we do experience, and that it seems that we are bound to go through. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, as a good parent, and I hope we are good parents, as loving parents, we certainly ought to identify with this. And I'm going to break into the text here at verse 5, because I said that we sometimes forget that all things do work to the good. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. You know what's being talked about here? Anybody here ever get a licking when you were a kid? Anybody here ever had a licking as an adult? At the hand of God, did you recognize what you were getting when you got it? Sometimes we don't. We don't realize what's happening. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards. And not sons. You're not legitimate children. If God's not dealing with you, if you're not recognizing the fact that sometimes God has to get your attention, and we make jokes about, you know, getting a tuba for to get someone's attention. God sometimes has to shake us up. Sometimes God has to deal with us in a very stern way. And the consequences of that sometimes can be very unpleasant. Now, that's not to suggest that everything that happens in your life is God, you know, beating you with a club. That's not the case at all. But God cares about us. He's watching our progress. When we begin to veer too far off the path, you can rest assured that God is going to not just sit there and idly watch it happen. He's going to do something to try and bring us back into line. Because that's what a loving father does. Sometimes he has to chastise us. Because we're not bastards. We're his children. We're not illegitimate. We've received his spirit, and it's bound to our spirit. And there's a new creature in Christ now existing, a generation of life that didn't exist before. And it matters to God. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, gave us the spanking sometimes, shook us up sent us to bed without supper, whatever it was, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I like that term, the Father of spirits, because it relates to the fact that we are involved in a growing kinship of spirit with God. You see, when we are born into the family of God, we're going to be more kin to Him, more related to Him in an infinite way more than flesh and blood illustrates. Now, right now, the closest physical relationship is, you know, between two identical twins, I suppose, a father and son, mother and daughter, and that sort of thing. Spiritually, it's between husband and wife. But the relationship, the family relationship that we're going to have with God is going to supersede that. It's going to be a relationship of spirit. It's going to be more intimate than perfect matches of DNA. That's what He's got for us. He's the Father of spirits. Verse 10, for they verily, very truly, for a few days chastened us, that is, our physical fathers. They chastened us after their own pleasure, as they saw fit, as needs be. But He, for our profit, always for our profit. There's no variableness of turning in Him. It was not ever capricious. It was always for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He wants us to be holy. And we're going to be. Eventually, we will be holy beings. Beings of light and majesty and love. That's what God's doing. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Oh, it's very unpleasant when you're getting those licks. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If you understand that, consequently, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Take some joy. Be lifted up. Be inspired by it. And take comfort in it and realize that God cares. And if you're experiencing some disappointments in life, then perhaps God is dealing with you. Sometimes those disappointments are just simply boneheaded choices that we make. But all things work to the good, to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. I want you to ingrain that into your being. And keep it in the forefront of your mind. Because we live in troubling times, perilous times. We live in a world designed by Satan, the devil, that wants to suck the confidence out of you and make you think you can't do it and that you are somehow a second-rate Christian or a fourth-rate or tenth-rate Christian. You're not a Christian at all. You can do it. God is on His throne. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. God wants us to get to the point in our growth, in our maturity as Christians, as new creatures in Christ, where we realize when those kinds of things happen, that there can be good from gained from it, that good can come from it, that all things can and do work to the good. He wants us to understand that the circumstances of life can benefit us if we will have the presence of mind and the soundness of mind by utilizing His Holy Spirit to recognize it. In verse 18 it says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks. Now the Greek is more descriptive, more explicit. It means in every circumstance, no matter what happens, no matter what life brings you, no matter what comes down the road, it would please God immensely if we would look at that as just an opportunity to grow. In everything give thanks. In every circumstance, no matter what happens. Now, realistically, when we don't get the job that we wanted, when a mate leaves us, when any number of terrible and ugly things can happen to us, it's very difficult to, in that moment, get down, or later on even, to go to your prayer closet and say, thank you for that, Father. But brethren, this scripture here makes it clear that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That we would get to that point, that we would grow in our relationship with Christ, that we would understand that and come to that point and those conclusions. And eventually, at some point, say, Father, I see the wisdom in this, and I appreciate what you've done for me. And I couldn't have learned this lesson without you, Father. And it could not have gotten through this carnality up here in this meathead mind of mine. Oh, I thank you, Father. One of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart, and we have prayers, records, I won't turn there for times. Some of you may be well aware of them. David understood that. He said, try me, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and show me my ways. Give me a licking if I need it. I trust you to be gentle with me, or as firm as needs be. That was part of David's greatness. And it can be greatness accredited to our character and our person as well, if we will have the presence of mind to exercise it. Over in James chapter 1. Chapter 1, I'll start at verse 3. Know this, understand this, that the trying of your faith works patience. It's not capricious. There's a reason behind it. The trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, or that you may be perfected and entire, wanting nothing. To be a complete man. The complete package. If any of you lack wisdom, in other words, if you don't understand this, if you don't get this, if you lack wisdom when all these things impact you and come your way, then let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Pray for understanding. Father, help me to understand the things that are happening in my life. Help me to understand the mistakes that I continue to make. Help me to learn from them. Give me the wisdom, Father, to see it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, driven with whatever life brings your way. Tempest-tossed, as it were, like the words of the song. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. When you're in those valleys of despair, rejoice, because in due time, this word of God tells us that we will be exalted. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers with the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. If you've been at the top of the mountain and find yourself at the bottom, look at it from the point of view of understanding the benefits to you. And that it was all temporary, and that it all fades away, and that the lasting things are what really matters. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, or the woman, obviously. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And that presupposes, of course, that you try and succeed. And you can't succeed without trying. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say, however, when he is tempted, that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Well, how is it then that temptation comes our way so much? Well, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Oh, we play head games. Double-minded. Continually we do it. But then when lust hath conceived, if it's let go to follow its course, It brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err. Don't make a mistake. Understand, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift, that includes the lessons, that includes the experiences. Every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I love that language. God existing there in the unapproachable light at the throne of heaven. God who is light, who defines himself as light. He's the Father of lights. You're lights. We're lights. Right now, the light is pretty dim perhaps. But it's going to be a magnificent light. We're going to be part of his light. Every good gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's straight with us always. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, the logos of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the word kind here in the Greek is aparche, and it means a special kind, a certain special kind. We are going to be the first fruits. We're going to be the nobility in the family of God. What an incredible blessing to comprehend and understand. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Oh, we have a great calling and a great plan that we're involved in. God is building character, teaching us that all things do indeed work to the good. There's an example of God dealing with men and working all things to the good that I thought would be a really good way to conclude this sermon today. And it's found over in Matthew chapter 14, if you turn there. In Matthew chapter 14, the story is related about Jesus feeding 5,000 men besides women and children. We know that story very well. But breaking into the text here at verse 22, after that incident, after the Lord had performed that incredible miracle, there's relate a story here that I think is most appropriate. Verse 22. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. The other side of the Sea of Galilee is what's being referenced. While he sent the multitudes away. In other words, it's important that we visualize what's going on here. He's sending the disciples to the other side. Go get in the boat and take off, he says. I'm going to stay here and conclude this matter here and send them away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, to be to have solitude, to be alone. He went up into a mountain to pray. This needs to be thought about for a moment. It's daylight. People need traveling time in the daylight. They didn't have street lights, you know. The people were in the wilderness. They had to get to their homes. So we can conclude that it's fairly early yet in the evening or afternoon. It's well before dark. He sent them away. And now he's up in the mountain and he's praying till the evening was come. And he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea. And the Sea of Galilee is 4 miles by 12 miles. It's a good sized body of water. If you're standing there at the edge of it, looking out, you don't see the shoreline, you know. It takes in your whole spectrum of vision. It's a big body of water. They were in the midst of the sea. So they're in the middle of a body of water that is 4 miles by 12 miles. They're out in the middle of it. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, not gently rocking, it's being tossed violently with waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was against them. That is, they're rowing contrary to the wind. They're trying to get somewhere. They're in the middle of the sea, but the wind is now contrary to them. They're not making progress. They're rowing And I don't know if there's any sailors here, but if you've been on a body of water that is experiencing a storm and being tossed by waves, you know that the boat must be kept into the wind, and you must maintain that course, and you must row and pull against that. You cannot allow the boat to be turned. If you do, you will turn over. You will be capsized by those waves. You must maintain what you're doing. You have to keep a sound mind and keep struggling. And they were. They were struggling. They were alone in the midst of the sea, and the wind was contrary to them. They were in a deep valley of despair, or some deep waves, as it were, of despair. How long can you row, that is? How long can you pull against the current and the waves? They were getting tired. And in the fourth watch, now, the fourth watch comes between somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So we're talking about a long period of time here. Now, these were seasoned veterans of the Sea of Galilee. Now, these were fishermen. They had no doubt been in many, many storms, and the Bible even records the fact that they were in some of those storms. So they were not novices on the water, but they're out there for hours now. They're struggling. It's in the fourth watch, and we need to understand the desperate situation that they were in. Now hold your place here in Matthew chapter 14 and turn with me over to Mark chapter 6, because it relates the same story, but it adds a little something here that moves me profoundly every time that I read it. Mark chapter 6. And I'll break into the text here at verse 45. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them. That's the point. He was watching them from his position there in the mountain, looking down onto the Sea of Galilee. He could see them. He saw them struggling. He saw them toiling. He saw what was happening, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking upon the sea. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 14. But the point is, he saw them. And he sees us, brethren. We occupy the most prominent place in the mind and heart of God. He sees us. He's not immune to our pains. He's not immune to the troubles that we're having. He cares about us. It matters. He's watching us. He sees us rowing against the wind. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them on the sea, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Do you suppose that's an understatement? Have you ever seen anyone walk on the water? They were troubled. And they said, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. Well, they were a superstitious lot. Remember, they had not been fully converted by any means. That didn't happen until after the day of Pentecost, of course. Verse 27. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." What comforting words. Jesus Christ wants us to know that he's watching, that he cares about us, and that we need not be afraid. We can do it. He knew what he was doing when he called us. He knows what he's doing when he sometimes has to spank us. He's the captain of our salvation. He's bringing us along. And he wants us to imbibe this knowledge and make it part of us, that we can and will, we must, and we absolutely will overcome. We will persevere. And with his help, with his Holy Spirit, with his guidance, with him working there in heaven on our behalf, the deck is stacked in our favor. And Satan has already been overcome by Jesus Christ. And greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. He wants us to know that, brethren, and to be moved by it. Peter, as a result of what he had witnessed, his faith was buoyed, and he was ebullient at least momentarily, and I think that is so like us. Right now at this moment, when we're inspired by the Word of God and a sermon, our faith is great, isn't it? It's strong. Later on today or next week or whenever, we're going to be in another one of those valleys. But Peter said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water." And the Lord said, "Come. Come to me." And he keeps telling us, "Come to me." And Peter came down out of the ship and he walked on the water. Do you have the courage to get out of the boat and walk on the water? When he saw the wind, when he saw those waves, he started thinking, "I can't walk on water. This is impossible." And he lost his faith. And he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately, it says in verse 31, and the word immediately, we need to understand in the Greek what that word means. It means instantaneously. It doesn't mean, you know, a passage of time. It means instantly, by fiat, by miracle, instantaneously, splitting time, if you will. Instantly, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." Can we make that statement today with the kind of faith that they exhibited in those moments and leave here today knowing that we are in his hands and that we are saved, that we can do it, that we can overcome, and that whatever comes our way, we must and we can overcome it. God be with you.